How long do you got? Well, how long do you have? No, actually, honestly, these are. I've spoken at quite a lot of camps and had Q&As. This, by far, is the best set of questions I've ever had. And by best, I mean the most thoughtful and the most difficult. So good on you for engaging so deeply in it. Keep your Bibles open. I am not Scripture. Scripture is the most important, and I can get it wrong, and I do get it wrong. So I love that you guys are wrestling with the Bible. But there's 53 questions, so I obviously can't go through them all. I will say, over lunch, if you feel up to it, come and sit with me. So I'll find a table, and if you want to sit on the big table with me, just fire away. Right? Maybe you had questions that didn't get answered. Maybe you want to follow up on questions. If you want to just listen in on other people's questions, come and join me for lunch. I'm happy to eat and, you know, try not to spit too much as I answer some more questions. Okay. I'm going to try and get it at first, at least, in terms of firstly clarification questions and then the hard scripture questions and then the pastoral questions. And we'll see how we go just with those three categories. And again, I'll probably only cover like six questions in the end. So clarification questions. Last night I spoke and from Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said that many who will say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, I never knew you, even though they prophesied in his name and so on. And I mentioned that it was a scary thing because of the word many. Now, I do want to clarify that that is not supposed to make you think, how do I know I'm really a Christian? Okay, it's not supposed to shake your assurance. What Jesus means in that passage is targeting those who live inauthentic Christian lives. You're a sense, it's the hypocrites. You have Jesus on show to the outside world, but there's no reality in your heart. And that's why, and the scary thing is you can even prophesy and even cast out demons, supposedly, and it doesn't make you genuine. So if you're living the inauthentic Christian life, that is, for you, Christianity is just for show. There's no real repentance, no real relationship with Jesus at your heart. Then that's what you should be worried about. But for the person who loves Jesus and does so imperfectly, that's all of us, who keeps coming to Jesus when we sin, who keeps working out that I need to keep repenting of sins, all right? Who has times, good times and bad times in your spiritual walk, close times, intimate times, other times you feel far away, that's all normal, authentic Christian life. And if you're clinging to Jesus, trusting in him, working to love him, follow him, obey him, you don't need to worry, all right? But if you do know that, hey, I might be one of those people. It's just for show. It's inauthentic. That's what Jesus is talking about, okay? There were a few questions about what I mentioned about that in hell you will potentially constantly or keep sinning in hell and keep getting punished for all eternity for your sins in hell, and also related to the idea that there's no repentance in hell, which I mentioned again today. What are the scriptural passages that talk about that idea of being constantly sinning in hell? There's no one scriptural passage, and it is something that I think may be true, but one of the places you might be able to see it is in Revelation 16. Okay, Revelation 16, can someone pass me a paper Bible, because I only have digital and I need to use this. Thank you so much, Jess. Revelation 16. You've got the seven bowls of God's wrath. And you see verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun and was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Again, this is picture language, but even in these plagues or these bowls, whatever they mean, that the point is that God is pouring out his wrath on people and they choose still not to repent and give him glory and they curse God. I think that's actually a pretty good picture of what may be going on for eternity. All right, so there's one place. The idea that there's no repentance, C.S. Lewis, I think one of the questions, C.S. Lewis said hell is locked from the inside. Does that mean that, you potentially could repent and unlock it from the inside? Because you've got to read C.S. Lewis in context. Firstly, C.S. Lewis is not scripture. But secondly, in context of what he's saying, the point he's trying to make is that hell is what we choose and what we deserve. That's the point he's making. He's not making a point about whether or not later on in hell someone might want to repent and unlock it from the inside. The Bible's pretty clear on this, that this life is it in terms of your chance. But I think that the thing I want to add to is not only is there no possibility of repentance in hell, as far as we know from the Bible, there's not going to be a desire to repent in hell. That's the difference. It's the difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter. Both of them felt grief and sorrow over what they did to betray Jesus or deny Jesus. Judas hanged himself. Peter repented. So Judas is a picture of someone who might feel grief and regret, but never turned back to Jesus. And I think that's a picture of what hell is like. There's going to be a lot of regret and tears and grief. But there's also going to be cursing of God and no repentance or a desire to really repent, okay? I know it's hard. Like, it's really, really hard. Yeah. Let me deal with some other hard scriptural passages. A lot of the questions, rightly so, say, well, what about this passage of scripture? And what about this? I think that's really important. But the thing to remember is you've got to come at scripture understanding that God doesn't contradict himself, okay? So whatever we do with scripture passages, you can't say, well, this passage says this, and then you ignore every part of other part of scripture. What we need to do is God wrote the whole of scripture, even though there's 40 different authors and all that kind of stuff. And so scripture has to interpret scripture, and scripture has to not contradict itself. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't hard passages that seem to contradict, but when there seems to be apparent contradictions, we've got to work harder at understanding those scripture passages. And we also have a principle of letting the clearer passages explain the less clear. Do you see what I mean? There's a priority. You can't find that one passage that seems to maybe talk about that thing and make it the whole thing when there's all these other passages that are much clearer. So there's a lot that fall into this category. First, I want to deal with the alternative to eternal conscious torment in hell is two alternatives. One is universalism. One is annihilationism. Universalism says that in the end, even if hell does exist, it's remedial, and in the end, all people one day will be reconciled to God. So hell is more like purgatory. Every evil person, Hitler included, will one day, having been purified and cleansed and suffered for a limited time, will eventually be in the new creation in heaven. All things, all people, devil included, will be universal. And one of the passages they use is is Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, where it seems to be saying, Colossians 1:20, through him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether things in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, so that's universalism. I think that's a very attractive view. Who doesn't want it to be true? But as I said last night, what you want is very different to necessarily can it be true, okay? Universalism does not seem to be what the Bible teaches, not even in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, because all doesn't always mean all without exception. If I said to you that all of us enjoyed house party this weekend, do I actually mean every single person? All right? Not necessarily. And in fact, lots of times the Bible uses all, not in terms of all without exception, but all without distinction. So that every category of person or thing is included, but not necessarily everything in it. And that seems to be what Colossians is saying. Things in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, and later on, even Gentiles and so on. That's what all means. 1 Timothy 6 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Does it actually mean the love of money is the root of every single evil there is? No. All kinds of evil. Right? Every category of evil. I think that's a better way of understanding all. And then you marry that with what the lots of places I spoke of last night where Jesus talks about eternal judgment and punishment, and it just doesn't seem to marry up with universalism. And so God's will to reconcile all things is still done, as long as we don't read that into all without exception. Annihilationism is the view that at some point people will get zapped out of existence in hell. Like, it's not like they'll be reconciled to God, but they'll... And that's quite an attractive view. Quite a lot of scholars actually now teach that view. I think I gave some reasons last night. I just don't think that holds up. Now, some view, well, you know, the Bible uses words like destruction. Doesn't destruction mean that there's going to be some point in which they cease to exist? Well, again... you've got to look closely at the word destruction. The word translated destruction, or words that have to do with final destination in the New Testament, there's something like 29 different Greek words that are translated in that. And you know, you've got to look in each one. But one that most commonly translates destruction actually can also mean perish. All right? And it means something like this. So if I said to you that the Wallabies, Australian Rugby Union team, were destroyed by the All Blacks in the game, I don't necessarily mean they actually were zapped out of existence. I meant that their game sucked and they got soundly defeated. And as a team, they're just terrible, which is actually all true of the Wallabies. right? And we use that often. And because the other word, the other meaning of destruction is perish. When Jesus says, it talks about, you know, the wineskins, you know, the new wine in old wineskins, and the old wineskin is destroyed, he doesn't mean it ceases existence. It just means it's perished. It stops being useful. Okay? So there's lots of nuances to the word destruction that doesn't, I don't think, I mean, it doesn't make the case one way or the other, but you certainly can't make the case that because of the use of the word destruction, therefore that it means annihilation. That's the point. Ceasing to exist. So you've got to then look at the other parts of the Bible where Jesus talks about the eternal fire reserved for the devil and his angels and so on, and see that the Bible does not seem to be talking about some point in which annihilation happens. But again, you can ask me more about that. There are some questions about preaching to the dead. Did Jesus preach to the dead? That would be 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16-ish, that area. Preaching to spirits in prison. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, preach the gospel to those who are now dead. 1 Peter 4, 6 is probably easiest to answer. I think he means, in context, preaching the gospel to those people who, while they were alive, they heard the gospel, but now they're dead. Okay, and that's why the NIV has helpfully preaching to those who are now dead. I think that now, I don't think it's the original, but I think it clarifies what it means. 2 Peter chapter 3, about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, lots of different views on this. Whatever it means, it doesn't mean that Jesus is giving people another chance after death. Some of the more traditional views, including some of the reformers, is that Jesus went into Hades or Sheol, and preached victory, all right? Others will say that actually if you read the context, it's not talking about Jesus going to somewhere between his death and resurrection preaching, but that he preached through the Holy Spirit, who at the time of Noah, context, talked to the people of Noah's day, and so the spirits in prison were the people of Noah's day who heard Noah preach to them, and somehow Jesus through his spirit was preaching through Noah. Point being, he's not giving people a second chance. It's not, you know, it's not purgatory type thing. There's better ways of understanding the gospel, the passage. But again, the principle, don't let the obscure single passages dominate everything. Use the clearer passages to explain those. That's an important principle. Last heart scripture, how am I going for time? 12:22. Okay. Sorry if I'm talking really quickly, so I'm trying to get through as many as possible. Last passages, heart scripture bits have to do with the rapture and tribulation. Okay, so let's deal with tribulation first. So Revelation does seem to indicate, at least in Revelation, a time of extra intense suffering for the saints, the people of God, before the final judgment, before Jesus comes to make all things new. And that's called tribulationism. And there's different views of that. And again, you want to tie up with what you think of the millennium, you know, what Revelation says about, and so there's three broad views of, you know, will Jesus come before the millennium, premillennialism? Will he come after the millennium, postmillennialism? Or will he come, or is the millennium just kind of, is it symbolic? And it's talking about the whole period between Jesus' first and second coming. I'm not really precious about which interpretation you take on that. And then whether or not there's a special time of tribulation, or is that again, another revelation type language to talk about the entire time between Jesus' first and second coming that people in different parts of the world are experiencing. Again, there's different views on that. I'm not very precious about that. So take whatever view you think is most consistent with scripture. That's all good. Rapture, however, I think we can be a little bit more definite on that. Rapture theology didn't come to the fore until the last 200 years. And it got particularly big in fundamentalist America through a particular view of the millennium, so pre-millennial, pre-tribulation rapture. The idea is that before the tribulation, Jesus is going to zap all true Christians away. Again, only the last 200 years, 1830s was when it started becoming formalized and popular. No church father in the first 1800 years ever spoke of the rapture. So that says something, firstly. Secondly, the passages it gets it from, I think you've got to look carefully at the reasons why they use this passage in those ways. So one of the bits that is Matthew 24, when Jesus, you know, kind of gives parables of, you know, two people will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. The interesting thing is, Jesus there in those, and it's often they'll say, oh, that's rapture. Jesus is taking people away. The interesting thing is he's actually using a lot of the, Jesus in those words, using a lot of the language of exile judgment from the Babylonian period and Old Testament. And what's interesting is the language used of the people taken away is not the people taken away to be raptured to be with Jesus. It's quite the opposite. The language is actually people taken away to be slaughtered and killed. So if you want to use those passages as rapture passages, you've actually got to turn it the other way around. Jesus' people technically are the ones he left behind, not the ones raptured. So that's one thing. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians, I think, where we will meet the Lord in the air, that's often seen as a rapture passage. But the problem with that is that's using military language of what people used to do when the conquering general comes into a city, the victorious general. People from the city would go out to meet the general outside the city, and then what would happen? They come back with the general back into the city. So it's not meeting Jesus in the air, you'll be zapped away. It's actually a way of saying when Jesus returns, we'll be there to welcome him back here. Okay, so again, I think the passages that rapture really hangs on to doesn't seem to me to hold too much scriptural backing. Anyway, feel free to disagree and ask me about that later. Okay, I'm going to deal with some pastoral ones because this is really important. There were a lot of questions about how can I experience joy and have perfect joy and have no more tears when I know that there are people in hell? So when I'm in the new creation or in heaven, waiting for the new creation, how can I feel joy when people I love, perhaps, I know are in hell? I don't have an answer to that. Except to say, we can look at Jesus. Is it possible for Jesus, who made the people you love and every person, many of whom will go to hell, is it possible for Jesus to at once love them and yet be spending eternity in joy? Do you know what I mean? Not joy because they're in hell. And the reason I'm saying this, sometimes we think that God doesn't understand how bad it'll feel because they're my loved ones. My point is Jesus loves them more. He made them. And if it's possible for Jesus to be in his glory for all eternity, experiencing the pleasure and joy of all things being made right, whilst having people that he made suffering what they deserve in hell. If it's possible for Jesus, then when we are with Jesus for all eternity and we fully realize the humanity we were supposed to be and we are fully in the presence of God and we will fully know and be in touch with our emotions even, is it possible? Again, it's hard, maybe hard to picture, but is it possible? If it's possible for Jesus, is it possible for us? Because no matter how much we love our loved ones, we don't love them as much as Jesus loved them. And so if it's possible for him, which I think is the picture of the Bible at the end of, you know, there's joy in the presence of the Lamb will be rejoiced, and yet he didn't want any of them to perish. If it's possible for him and we will be somehow like him, then maybe somehow it's possible for us. Very hard to picture that, I know. Doesn't fully answer it, but that's kind of the best hint, perhaps, of how it's entirely possible. It's 12:29, so I think we'll end here. Yeah. Again, there's lots and lots of probably 49 other questions I didn't answer. So feel free to come and find me during lunch. Again, I'll grab a seat early and I'll just be lonely on a big table by myself. So if you feel like joining me, we'll make it specifically about what other questions or follow up or things that you want to chat about related to these, because there's so many and they're all really good. Thank you. Oh, yeah, that. Why don't we stand? Let me send you out with a blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and evermore, especially as we leave this place. And we thank you so much, Father, for the food we're about to have. And we thank you for the people who put this camp together. Thank you for all their hard work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.